Great to see you all for our Easter celebration, our resurrection celebration. Welcome if you're just coming in, if you're a visitor especially. It's great to have you on this most glorious of Sundays, which celebrates the most important, the most significant, the most monumental day in human history, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you would have turn in your Bible to the book of John. If you don't have one, go ahead and look around on you. Look around at a chair. There might be one near you there. If you can't find a Bible near you on a chair within reach, just pop up a hand and one of our ushers will come by with a Bible. Definitely grab one, get one. We're going to have a lot of verses to look at for our study this evening as we continue in our time of worship this resurrection day and our celebration. John chapter 20. If you're not familiar, John is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We'll be looking at John's account of the resurrection from John chapter 20 in our time of worship. John chapter 20. Definitely open to that passage so you can follow along and see the words and the compelling account of the bodily resurrection of Christ for yourself. John chapter 20. Well, Indonesia is that archipelago nation in the Southwest Pacific, stretches across the equator. It's made up of some 13,000 islands, some 800 different languages spoken there. And towards the eastern end of the islands, just west of Papua New Guinea, is a remote island called Taliabu Island. Taliabu Island. For as long as anyone knows, there lived, oddly enough, the Taliabu people there. A small indigenous people group, isolated probably since sometime after the Tower of Babel. This particular tribe is remarkable. Very remarkable for many reasons, but one in particular, if you're unfamiliar with the Taliabu people. They have this fixation, had, I should say, a fixation with the problem of death. In their culture, for whatever reason, probably because they were using their brains and not ignoring life and the inevitable and putting their head in the sand, they had this depressing fixation with death. The Taliabu people believed that on their island, long, long ago, there was people who had eternal life living there. People who lived forever. And their original ancestors, they believed, were immortal and never died. But at one point, their ancestors left the island beyond the, quote, horizon, is how they put it. And so things went downhill from there with the people on the island. They heard, moreover, that there was a river of life somewhere on their island. And so history goes that they were setting out and looking and looking and looking. It's not a very large island. And it came about that they never found the river of life. But they supposed that if someone did find it and they drank from it, they would solve the problem of death and live forever. And so among this people, death was their greatest enemy and their greatest fear. And so throughout time in the centuries, they created all sorts of implements to attempt to deal with death. They made certain medicines out of the rich vegetation there. They made ointments. They would put things around their neck and cover themselves with these ointments and various attempts to flee death. The reality of death pressed hard on these people. When people would die, this is what they would do. They would create a box. They would wait for the body to decay, put the bones in the box, and they would keep the boxes up on like a shelf inside their grass huts, hoping that life might return to the bones. But as the people testify, it never worked. It's fascinating that this people, they thought about death so much, they attempted solutions, and as their solutions grew more futile, they thought, well, this is futile, instead of keep doing it for the sake of, well, this is our ancestry tradition or whatever. They would leave offerings before certain shrines with the hopes that their gods would solve the problem. They had shamans or witch doctors who they supposed did have the power to live forever or concoct some type of solution to the problem of death. But they started to think and see, wait a second, the shamans die too. The shamans would, they would have these festivals where the shamans would work themselves into these ecstatic trances, having dreams and visions and frenzies, and all in an attempt to get an answer to this one problem of death. Now, don't laugh. You guys do things like eat kale and not eat ice cream and spend half your life on a goofy treadmill. But all of this consumed the Taliyahu people. There was a certain wild banana that grows on the island. When they cut open the banana, however, there's hardly anything in it. And they would cut open the banana and they'd show people and they would say, see, this is what our lives were like in trying to find an answer to death. Nothing inside. They said our own souls were hollow as that banana. So they waited and waited. Then, about 50 years ago, like from 2017, about 50, 60 years ago, they did this. They said, well, let's build a giant raft. So they built this huge boat to solve the problem. And they said, maybe if we send out the raft, it'll get to someone who knows the answer to the problem of death, and they'll come and tell us how to deal with this thing. So they piled on this raft all of the most precious things from their island, precious ointments and gifts and plants and tobacco leaves and all these different gifts. And they took bones from a male and they took bones from a female, put them on the raft and said, this has got to solve the problem. So they loaded up the raft and pushed the thing out into the Pacific Ocean. And a few decades later, it happened, if you know the story. Two Westerners arrive on the island. It's the first Westerners the Taliyahu people had ever seen in their life. And they're Americans, trained and sent to the island to bring the good news that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to die on the cross and rise from the grave and solve the problem of death. Little did the missionaries know, though, that God brought them to bring God's answer to the Taliyahu's age-old dilemma. 2,000 years ago, the Creator of all things stepped out of heaven, motivated by his compassion on a lost, darkened humanity, on a hopelessly lost humanity. He became a man, Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, the only one, offered himself on the cross to die as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. And on that cross, he took the full punishment of God for everyone who would believe, for all our sin and all our guilt. And he rose literally, bodily, victoriously from the grave on the third day, demonstrating that the payment he provided with his life for our sin is acceptable to God, and he is the uniquely qualified Savior of the world and the answer to the Taliyahu problem and everybody's problem and the American problem and the human race's problem and the world's problem. How do we deal with death? How do we overcome death? And it was answered in this stunning display of power. As Jesus launched out of the grave that day. Over 500 people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. 500. In plain history. In a court of law, you need like two or three to establish a matter as a fact. None were expecting it but Christ himself. Death was crushed. Satan was crushed. Our sin is crushed. Darkness, emptiness, hopelessness, despair. These banana plants, hollow lives, crushed. Suffering crushed. Tears crushed. The fullness of which is coming, of course, eternal life when Christ returns one day. To give all of us resurrected bodies, never to die again. Hebrews 2:14 says this. Put it up here on the screen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Humanity needs, not false Hallmark comforts, platitudes of sympathy with empty speculation for some hope. Hopefully there's something. We know for sure that Christ is our hope. He is the resurrection. The resurrection is the key historical event which holds it all together. It demonstrates that Christ is God. There's no river we have to go look for. Yeah, get on the treadmill, eat broccoli, but hope in Christ. He has authority over death. He is the creator and the source of life. The resurrection, furthermore, is the vindication of Jesus Christ, that there is no legitimate questioning anymore as to the validity that he is God and everything he said in this book is fact. The resurrection proves that Jesus' death alone is sufficient to wipe away all our sins before God, to eliminate all our guilt, all our fears. Do away with the question, am I going to be good enough? Jesus was good enough. If he stayed dead, that means he sinned and he needs a Savior. But if he rises, it means he never sinned and he is the Savior. He's the Savior. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirmation that Good Friday worked. It worked. The cross worked. And so the absolute truth of salvation through this beaten, mocked Jew, the absolute truth that forgiveness is available through him, eternal life, a real place, a real heaven where there is hope. It turns on one hinge. The literal body resurrection from the dead. It is a truth. It is an event whose power and validity is etched in the pages of Scripture and the pages of some of your human lives and in human history. We're going to look at a passage this evening that just raw, in a very raw way, spits it out and said, this is how it happened. To get a little momentum, follow along as I read 1 John 19. We'll start in verse 31. Then we're going to go through chapter 20, sort of a lightning speed exposition for our study this evening. So glad you're all here for this great celebration, the greatest event in human history. John chapter 19. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here we are in the Gospel of John. John, who wrote this, was an eyewitness. He traveled with Jesus about every day of the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He was young, about 20s-ish at the time, maybe a tad younger. A fisherman, a nobody whom Jesus picked out, becomes one of the apostles. And later, under the inspiration of the Spirit, John would write this down, an inerrant historical account for the ages. Be sure of this, as we go through John 20, you will see, and keep in mind, nobody expected the resurrection to happen. Nobody was trying to create like this new Jesus movement or a new Christian religion that would span the world. Nobody. They thought this thing was put out when they put Jesus in the grave and the stone was rolled over. That was, in effect, closing the lights, the party's over, no more of this Jesus stuff. It is done. This movement is squelched. But Jesus had another plan. There's everything normal about this account in John chapter 20 as far as the human lack of expectation, the human emotion, the human, I saw it, I couldn't believe it, struggling to come to terms with it. But there is also anything but normal and human about what happens in John chapter 20. The big idea of the chapter is this. It's in your bulletin. We'll put it up here. Jesus Christ rose from the dead so that all who believe in him would receive the free gift of eternal life. That is why God has given us this book and this chapter. Do you have the hope of eternal life? Let's get into it. Verse 1, John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Jewish calendar, first day of the week is Sunday, which is why since early in the first century, worship was changed to Sunday and marks the day the Lord was resurrected. In that sense, every Sunday is Easter. Now, Mary Magdalene, it's amazing that one of the first witnesses of the risen Christ is her. Why is that? First of all, because she's a woman, and in Jewish society then, there was some inequality. Furthermore, she was considered somewhat of a throwaway. And so Jesus does something pretty politically incorrect. Earlier on in his ministry, he transformed her from a very rough past and forgave her. And she becomes part of like his ministry. She gets to be the first one to Christ, which also, by the way, very powerfully testifies to the evidence, to the factuality of the resurrection, because in Jewish court, a woman's testimony would not hold up. If the story was fabricated, no one would have a woman involved in it. And so she comes. Luke also records this with all this myrrh, with these aloes, spices. Again, testifying to the validity of it. Why? Because she expected him to be dead. Those were used to sort of put down the stench of the body. She thinks he's still dead. It's Sunday morning. He died on Friday evening. The corpse was beat to a pulp. Christ was mutilated. So he's going to stink. It's amazing, too, that she goes, because it's not custom for ladies to be out in that culture at this time, early in the morning. Furthermore, Jesus was killed by religious authorities, so any of his followers, their number is up too. But she saw the stone rolled away. Several hundred pounds these things weighed. Remember, Roman soldiers were guarding the grave, just in case anyone comes steal the body. Look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a term John uses for himself very often. and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. So Peter and John, not waiting at the tomb. They didn't expect resurrection either. And as Mary reports to them, her assumption is not, "Well, he rose, but someone stole the body." His followers at this point, they're hopeless. Verse 4, the two were running together. And the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Again, just the raw real-lifeness of the account here. John was younger, probably a little faster. He conveniently remembered this detail. "I got there first." Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so the tension is building here. John gets there first, but he's hesitant about entering, and you can't blame him. It's a grave, for one thing. There are Roman soldiers there, for another. And when they buried Jesus, they did the Jewish custom. They didn't do like the Egyptian custom. The Egyptian custom, then they would embalm them, but they would wrap them with very expensive linen sheets, and in the wrappings they would put like aloes and myrrhs and all these spices, again, to dampen the smell. The body would be completely wrapped. They would tie the limbs really tight with the linen wrappings to the body to kind of bunch everything up. That's how it would go. Verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. Peter may have got there second, but typical to his character, he's jumping in all the way. Verse 7. And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up and a place by itself. So, this is odd. The body wrapping is thrown down. Not only that, they would wrap the head up really tight. Again, just to bunch everything in place. But this isn't thrown. It's like someone took the time to neatly roll it up, like a nice napkin at a dinner table or something. And this is a critical, why does John leave this here? Someone who cares about the napkin on his head. Critical detail, because if grave robbers had took the body, which wasn't an unlikely scenario, the last thing they're going to do is unwrap Jesus' bloodied body. Sticky wraps that would have stuck to all his blood, stinking wraps. They're not going to do that. They're going to keep that nasty corpse bunched up and get out of there quickly. But there is no sign of any struggle in the tomb. There's no sign of hurry. It's just the head wrap is nicely rolled and set conveniently down for observation. And at this point, we have to think back to the last grave scene in John's gospel. The last one. Do you remember it? John chapter 11. When Jesus raised Lazarus. He'd been in the grave 4 days. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man who had died came forth bound, hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, face cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." So Lazarus, dead 4 days, comes out of the grave. He needed help getting unwrapped. Jesus did not. Also, Lazarus would die again, unfortunately. And Jesus would not, though. Places like 1 Corinthians 15, where we read a little bit, and if you keep going farther into verse 50s and such, speak of these new bodies that all the redeemed will get one day when Christ returns, bodies without physical limitations that still look like human bodies as Jesus had, no physical limitations, no ability to suffer, die, get diseased, get hurt. This is what it's talking about when it says Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, like that very first of the harvest. Well, this is going to be a big harvest. There will be a massive harvest of resurrection. And so Jesus has his new body. Anyhow, John gets curious. Look in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. So he sees the linen wrappings. He's looking at the head cloth, and John's just like, okay, no struggle here. Why would the cloth be there? Like, maybe going through some things that Jesus had said. You know how it is when something intense is happening, when you're in the moment, your brain starts to work really fast, it's speeding up. It's like a very exciting thing strikes you. Like, could this be true? But you're hesitant to say it, but it's true, but you're not sure, but it's true. And it all comes together for John. He thinks back to Lazarus. He remembers Jesus saying over and over, "He is risen. He's risen." For many people, it took seeing the resurrected Jesus to believe, but for John, it just took seeing the empty tomb. How do we know he believed? Because he's the one who wrote this. Verse 9, look there. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." What John is saying is here, okay, like, I believe this, but no one else did yet. They didn't understand that all over the Old Testament, there were indications that the Messiah would conquer death, like Isaiah 53, as we read on Friday. Verse 10, look there. "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Okay, they go home, what's happening? Verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb." So Mary comes back. Verse 12, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying." So here's Mary, comes back. And in the tombs, they would often have like a stone bench where the body would lay. And as it were, there happens to be two angels there. Now, angels show up just a few times in history for the most significant events. Of course, this is one of them. Jesus' birth was one. A couple other times, this seems fitting. And so verse 13, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" It's kind of a rebuke. Why are you crying? Shouldn't be crying. But I'm wondering why she isn't wondering why two crazy looking beings are asking her questions. I suppose with all grief and just the perplexity and the weight of what's happened in the last 3 years, we wouldn't have had it all together either. And so verse 14, "When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Wow. "Who are you seeking?" Whom are you seeking? Why does he say that? Think about the who. Think about who you are seeking. Think about what you've seen the last 3 years. Think about this, Mary. Raising people from the dead, stopping storms, the demons he cast out of Mary himself, the forgiveness he offered, the tenderness that no one else brought, the preaching. Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Again, that more evidence now that Jesus' resurrected body is different and superior to his pre-resurrected body. She couldn't quite recognize it. There's a supremacy to it. There's an upgrade to it. There are others who couldn't quite recognize Jesus at first after his resurrection. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember in Luke chapter 24? Perhaps due to previous sight of him, his bloodied body, or supernaturally being prevented until he allowed. He wanted them to wrestle with it a bit. Who are you seeking? It should be no surprise that this tomb is empty. Verse 16, look there. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. For whatever reason, she couldn't recognize him, but a single word in a hot, heart-stopping moment. When Jesus calls his sheep by name, they hear his voice. And they know him. Have you heard his voice? Have you known him? I'm not talking about, have you heard about stuff? Have you warmed a pew? Did you grow up in a family? I'm talking about, do you know him? Do you hear his voice? Rabboni, she grabs him. In verse 17, Jesus, he's so gentle and subtle here. Verse 17, he said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." In other words, Mary, don't hold on to me too tight. This isn't over yet. I'm about to go back to heaven, and you won't see me for a time. It's not the time for me to stay permanently here. I'm not setting up my global, upgraded, perfect kingdom yet. There is work to be done. There are more people that I want to save than just the handful of people here in Jerusalem. I'm going to go global with this thing. It's not heaven yet. And Jesus doesn't just want her to tell the disciples that he's alive. He wants her to go back and say, look, I'm going to go back to the Father. This is the first time Jesus refers to his people as brothers. And how can he say this? How is this? Because of Good Friday. He can call us his siblings, as it were, because of Good Friday. Otherwise, that would be a blasphemous statement. Because on Good Friday, he washed away the sins of all who would believe in him. And so that separation between us and God, the gap is forever closed. My brothers, they're in the family of God now because of what I did on Friday. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she ran to find Peter and John. And they saw her face. They saw her just sprinting, her eyes glowing, her countenance restored. "I saw him, I saw him. He's different, but I saw him." Now, the scene changes a little bit, and for very good reason. Look at verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So the doors were locked. Why? Because if they nailed Jesus to a cross, if they subjected him to capital punishment, what are they going to do to us? Our number's up. So they locked themselves in. Shut the door. Bolt that thing 3 times. Hide. Close the windows. They're in fear here. Far different picture from Acts 2, isn't it? Of course, this another detail that shows Jesus' resurrected body is different. He passes through houses, through closed doors. Verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." In case they think that God is doing some sort of hologram trick, he shows them his wounds, says, "Take a look here. You saw where I got stabbed. I was dead. Look at my hands. I was totally pierced through." And the celebration is on. The celebration is on. There's been a shift in the entire universe here. At least 10 of the apostles, maybe others, again, enough to overwhelmingly confirm any matter as fact in a court of law. This is none other than the crucified Lamb of God, and he lives. Just like he promised for the last 3 years, but they couldn't quite hear it. "You will grieve," Jesus said. 3 nights ago, he said, "You'll grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Prophecy fulfilled. Peace with you. Peace with you. Why does he say this? It's more than just a polite greeting. Jesus didn't waste words ever. Again, three nights prior during the Passover, he laid out for them in chapter 13 through 17 what he was doing. He said, look, I'm going to go away, but I will leave you with peace. I will leave you with this supernatural peace, even though you won't see me. And sure enough, here it is. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. But now notice what he says. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What is happening here? Big idea is this in verse 21 to 23. Big idea is this. It is a call from Jesus to go and make disciples. To go and make disciples, beginning with the young apostles, the first witnesses whom Jesus chose, and then moving out to all believers. It's a call to live life as a missionary of Jesus Christ for all believers, wherever, whenever. It's a call that all who believe in the resurrection, they will not remain unchanged. Their life will now center around the risen Christ. Each of the four Gospels has this like great commission passage, right? This great commission passage, great commission where after Christ's resurrection, he gives them, says like, okay, now go and tell everybody about this. Go and make followers of me. So this here in is sort of the Matthew 28 of John, right? Of John's gospel. In effect, Jesus is saying, look, okay, yeah, this is really neat that I rose from the dead, but you know, the purpose of the resurrection is not so that we can perpetually reflect and say, oh, doggone it, isn't that neat, and just live unchanged lives and give sort of, you know, verbal credence to Christ a couple times a year but never do anything about it. Jesus says, look, this is a really cool miracle, but we're not going to ride off into the sunset quite yet. The time for the millennial kingdom is not yet. This is just the beginning. Jesus saying, okay, you believe in me now. You believe this, right? Now, everyone who believes is considered sent to go make disciples. That is what Christianity, in large part, is about. He's saying, I'm sending you just like God the Father sent me. You're not replacing me, but you're carrying out my new plan to live for me always, everywhere, and to tell people about me and help them with the joy of following me forever. About the Holy Spirit in verse 22. Literally, the Greek says, he breathed and said. The word on them is not there. He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What's going on? Very simple. It's very simple. It's symbolic. The Holy Spirit is not breath, but the metaphor is that he is like wind, which we've already seen in John chapter 3. Jesus said, look, it's the Spirit. He's kind of like wind. You can't control him. He goes wherever. He'll come later in Acts 2, change lives after Jesus ascends. So it's a hint that Jesus, that all who put faith in Jesus, you will recognize them. They will be like sent ones. I just want to help you follow Christ. They'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They'll have this love for Christ. They'll have a brokenness over their sin. They won't try to defend their sin. They'll repent of their sin. They'll have these new gifts that they'll use for the kingdom of God. And they will be filled with love and want to help everybody follow Jesus Christ and experience that great joy themselves. Verse 23, what's happening there? If you forgive them, they're forgiven. If not, they're not. It's a major part of the mission. He's not saying that, you know, you guys, you people determine absolutely who to forgive and who to send to heaven. God does that. That would contradict Scripture. But he's saying, look, a major part of your mission is being used to help people discern if they know me, to deal with their sin, to preach the gospel, to come alongside them, to help them. So they can be forgiven through repentance, and I will, in effect, give you discernment through the Spirit to help people see from the Word in love if they know me or not. It's a sacred thing. In the New Testament, the rest of the epistles will flesh out details on this, but in the meantime, consider yourselves sent, Jesus says. Consider yourselves, Cornerstone Church, sent. But there's one more guy to deal with. There's always a skeptic, isn't there? Like I once was 17 years ago. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand, I mean, he's got a list. Like his hand isn't good enough. And put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. I can believe. 10 guys are telling him, Thomas, we saw it. He's the classic skeptic, isn't he? Like this could be proven in court. Thomas, nope. Don't tell me. And to his credit, partly, at least he's not gullible. I mean, resurrection, that's just not something that happens a lot. Especially with a guy who was crucified, the worst type of capital punishment. Thomas wouldn't believe. His motto was, only experience will confirm a fact for me. Which is a very flawed and illogical way to establish truth, by the way. I hope that's not your motto. That's for another day, though. Verse 26, look there. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. John wants us to remember that. And stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." They're still freaked out. But Jesus shows up. I love it. He gives Thomas like a week just to stew on it. Sometimes our timing isn't God's, is it? I just stew on that and wrestle with it for a bit. But I like that because Jesus meets him right where he's at, which reminds us of something critical. There is no level of human doubt which God has not met with plenty enough evidence in order for you to trust him fully. So verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, reach your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." How did Jesus know Thomas said that? He says, "Reach right here. And do not be unbelieving." The issue here for Thomas and anyone else, you and me is this. Jesus is not merely showing persuasive evidence. He's calling for belief. I'm not here, in effect, Thomas, for you to like scrutinize me and to hold yourself in a place of authority and you can kind of adjudicate me. No, I'm here because you need to believe this. You need to give your life to this. That he's King and God and Savior. What does the skeptic do? The skeptic of the skeptics. Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is not an expletive or, you know, an exclamation, but a genuine proclamation of doctrinal belief and trust. The last time he had seen those wounds, they killed Jesus. Now he's walking around through them, through walls with his wounds. And his profession means, you are my God. You are God. You are the Lord. Lord, a title of supremacy. The King of Kings, the ruler of heaven and earth and the universe. And by my God, he doesn't mean, well, there's other gods, but this is good for me, good for others, good for me, good for others. No, this is the God of the universe. And so this point here is the great climax in John's inerrant gospel. Where the skeptic of skeptics, you know, he starts with Mary Magdalene, John, who believes pretty easily, the others, who they need a little more, and then the hardened skeptic. Are you a hardened skeptic? Some of you probably are, like I was at one time. He's your Lord and your God. Thomas's objective confession becomes the example for all of us. Well, verse 29, look there. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? It's like Jesus is rebuking him. You have to believe because eyes? There are many more, in effect, he's saying. There are many more God-given faculties for belief, seeing being much less essential. But not everyone would have Thomas's opportunity like you. And so Jesus does something amazing here. He says, blessed. I'm so thankful for this verse. At the end of verse 29, blessed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed there doesn't mean, well, good for you. It means the favor of God is permanently upon you. The word belief here, it has the idea of total trust, banking my life on everything about this Messiah. I was going one way and now I'm going this way. So the evidence is in. These plus 500 reported to have seen him. No one has ever been able to reproduce the body of this most famous, this most significant, this most talked about, this most controversial, this most exalted individual in human history. No one has ever produced a body. And believe me, friends, people have tried. The day after, people tried. The first century, people tried. Second, third, fourth, 10th, 21st century, people have tried. There is no body on earth. There is no remains. There are no remains. The grave and the tomb is empty, and Jesus Christ is exalted in heaven because he conquered death. Until his body returns to earth soon to rule and reign forever, it's going to happen soon. There is no body here, but a body is coming back. Because he's alive. And you need to be changed by that. Death, Satan, sin, man, skeptics, murderers, nothing can stop Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the king of humanity. He is the king of Satan. He is the king of skeptics. He's the king of circumstances, the king of suffering, the king of death. He's the king of earth. He's the king of the cosmos. He's the king of everything. He's the king of the universe. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He lives and he reigns exalted in heaven today. The Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. So what? Two things. Believe. So what about this? Two things. Number one. Believe. Look at verse 30. John is just, when he writes this, it's been about 50 years and he's bursting. He's bursting. He says, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I wish, too bad he didn't have like a computer and he could have wrote way more in the first century. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is no middle ground, friend. Something as monumental as this. John is so radically changed, as everyone has been who has come to encounter Christ with saving belief. He can't help but calling all who read this, believe in Christ. The resurrection is so huge. It's so huge because it goes beyond all of our experiences in this deathly fallen world where we're groping like the Taliabu for ointment and rivers of life and rafts and all this other nonsense and bone boxes. We're groping. We're used to stuff falling apart. We're used to junkyards. We're used to earthquakes. We're used to medicine. We're used to aches and pain and tears and funerals and cemeteries and weeds and cancer and termites and surgeries and see you later, never to see you again. We live in a de-resurrected world, which declares reversal needed, Jesus needed. through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is doing something to undo the radical death zone that we find ourselves in, full of disappointment and frustration. Don't be sending out rafts, dear friends, with tobacco leaves on them, proverbially. Some of you are doing that. Just come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on Him. Throw yourself on Him. What work do I have to do? No work. What work could you do to ever earn something this magnitude? Believe on Him. Believe on Him, dear friend. And you will have life. You'll have life in His name. It says it right there in verse 31. No more falling apart. This world is just hope and cope, hope and cope, hope and cope. But Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of what He is doing and will do. You will have life in His name. Believe today, dear friend. Throw yourself on Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Throw yourself on this compassionate Savior who loves you. And number two, serve Him. Believe on Him and serve Him. As He said, so I send you. Belief will always result in service. Bottom line, the resurrection means action. You don't just not respond like this is some TV show and you forget about it the next morning. The response is belief, worship, service. True worship will always result in service. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Let each one of us, if we have done nothing for Christ, begin to do something now." What have you done for Christ, dear friend? What have you done for Christ? There's nothing more joyful than a life lived for Him. Think back for a second to His new glorified body. A body, I mean, which is able to pass through walls and doors, but he was eating and doing other things. But notice one thing about His body. This is His perfected glorified body. Did you notice something about it peculiar? The scars are still there. The scars are still there. I thought this is a new improved body. Why the nail and spear scars? Why would He have scars with a new supernatural body? I'll tell you why. They are His eternal badge of honor. When a soldier does a heroic act in combat, rightly so, he gets a badge and he wears it for life. So it is with the hero of the universe. Philippians 2:9 says, after His crucifixion, God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that is above every name. Part of that exaltation is a new body with battle scars for what He did to earn your and my ticket to heaven. The scars will always be there and always will be visible, so that in heaven forever and ever and ever, we will bow and we will sing and we will weep and we will rejoice and we'll leap. It will be the thrill of our hearts to look upon those scars that forgave and that bore the penalty of our sin, and we will worship Him forever and ever as He is worthy. Father in heaven, thank You that You love us so much. You are great, Lord Jesus. You are great. How could we not respond with surrendered belief and service? Lord Jesus, never did scar tissue have such meaning as Yours. Exalted scar tissue. You're just amazing, Lord. Your supremacy, Your glory, Your authority, Your mercy is infinite. Let us all come to You, bowing, loving, and receiving the free gift of eternal life. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.